Sometimes, once in a while, maybe every time, when you ask God to come in power, you better buckle up because he's going to do it. Anyway, kids can be dismissed to go to children's church. Here they go. Did some of them already leave? Oh, okay. I thought maybe there was a few fewer than I saw before. We're going to be reading from Jeremiah 35 today. So as you turn there, I do have one announcement that I forgot to make this morning. One that seems to always get away from me, and that is that men's breakfast will be this Saturday. So you guys don't forget that this Saturday morning there's men's breakfast, and Mark's looking forward to cooking for you. I remember. I'm looking forward to teaching, too. I know that the Lord is pouring himself out in this church and in this body, and I believe that the men have a central role to play in that. There's only one time a month that we get to get together with just men, and that's this Saturday. So try not to miss it. I think that it has the potential to become something very powerful and something very good for all of us. So, also, there's a time change. We're going to move it back to 7:30 so you can get an extra half hour of sleep. So this Saturday, 7:30, hope to see all you men there. Women, don't come. We'll kick you out. We will kick you out. All right, Jeremiah 35. I'm just going to read the chapter first, then we'll pray and kind of get into it. But I want you to have a foundation this morning of the story, what's happening here. So we're going to be reading Jeremiah chapter 35 this morning. I'll be reading from the ESV. So if you have a different translation, it'll probably be different. It says there, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites, and speak with them, and bring them to the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Hasabiah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Maaseiah, son of Shallum, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups. And I said to them, 'Drink wine.' But they answered, 'We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, You shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents, and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, 'Come, and let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians, so we are living in Jerusalem.'" Actually, I'm going to stop there, lest it grow too long and we lose our story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being our God and our good Father. Lord, today I pray that you would once again use the Rechabites to show us how you want us to live. Lord, I pray today that once again you would speak to your people through them, and Lord, that you would teach us in our innermost places what it means to live a life of obedience and discipline and love for you, our Father. Lord, we ask that you would be here by your Spirit speaking to us. And Lord, I ask that you would smooth my wrinkles this morning, as we both know they're there. We give this time to you, our Lord, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This week, I was afforded the opportunity on three occasions to go to big sporting events, which is a rarity for me. I like to go to things just for the pure entertainment. I belong to no team. I wear nobody's colors. I just like to go and watch the game. It's fun. And so actually mostly thanks to James and his winning of tickets, I was able to benefit three times this week. We went Sunday, James and I went up to see the Iowa Wild play after church last Sunday. That was fun, hockey game. They won, which is always fun, in a shootout. Now, you know, you always hear about shootouts, but whoever gets to watch a shootout live, so that was fun. And then I also went to see the Chaffin boys play in the state championship up at Cedar Falls. Didn't go so well for them, but that's okay. They did perfectly. The boys did perfectly. And then last night, Brian and I went up and watched University of Iowa get beat by Purdue. But scoring and games and wins and losses aside, the crowds that gather fascinate me. It's absolutely, you know, I was talking about it with Brian last night too. It's just fascinating to me that so many people will form their schedule around and will come with their team paraphernalia and everything. And why is it that they do that? I think that at the bottom of it, they want to see something amazing. They're coming to see something noteworthy, right? That one play that makes the top 10 on ESPN or something, or the not top 10. As we saw yesterday. But they all come with an expectation and a hope and to sort of like by being there that they get to participate in whatever it is that's happening on the court or on the field or on the rink. They want to see something glorious and participate in it. And as many of you know, and some of you may like crowds, some of you may not like crowds, some of you may need crowds, we'll talk about that in a second, but it's fascinating to watch the dynamics of what happens in a mob of people. It's interesting, you know, I don't know if this exactly happened, but I could sure picture it happening. There are times when you're sitting and you're watching, and all of a sudden, everybody's on their feet, and they're all cheering. And so what do? You might not even have seen what happened. You stand up and, yeah, what just happened? Why am I clapping? Has that ever happened? Yeah. I'm sure you've been doing something else, not paying attention, and everybody's, I'll cheer too. They're funny things. Crowds, whether they're big crowds or small crowds, whenever we're with a group of people, they do tend to exert certain pressures on us as people and sort of lay on us different expectations that we may or may not want laid on us, and they might even make us respond in ways that we don't intend to respond, or maybe they form actually who we are. I have just another question. So just a show of hands for fun. Who likes being in big crowded places? Who hates being in big crowded places? Who's comfortable no matter where they are? Yeah, I'm glad. Yeah, that's good. That's good. We got a good showing of that. See, there's something else that happens with crowds, and that is that sometimes we let the crowd decide who we are. We almost need a crowd, because otherwise, if we're all by ourselves with nothing to influence us, nothing to listen to or read or watch or act on us like a crowd does, we don't even know who we are. So some of us need a crowd. You see what I mean? We need a majority to tell us how we ought to act. I remember one time, where this sort of played out in my memory. It just flew to the forefront, so I better share it. There were some neighbors that we had growing up, and the neighbors had grandchildren that didn't live around here, but once in a while they would come. And one time the grandchildren were here, and they invited me to go with them to go to the swimming pool with them, because they're about my age. So yeah, we went to the pool. And I remember that on the way home from the pool, that all these grandkids in the car said to the mother who had picked us up, thank you for, you know, it was almost like a play. It was like, yeah, thank you, mother, for picking us up. And then the next one said, yeah, thank you, mom. Yeah, thank you, mom. Yeah, thank you, mom. And then it got to me, and I just didn't say anything. And they all looked at me and like gave me like the evil eye. It wasn't that I wasn't grateful, but even at that moment, and it's always grated on me because I thanked her actually before that and after that for whatever. But it was funny the pressure that I felt as a kid that I should just hop in line and, you know, be a part of this little thank you movement that was happening. And I felt guilty. It's funny how crowds can do that. I wasn't ungrateful. I didn't not show my grateful heart, but I was made to feel guilty because I didn't do it the way that everybody else did it, right in line with the way they did it. See what I'm saying? Crowds can be funny things. Something that's peculiar about a crowd as well is that while it feels powerful, we all like to be part of a group, don't we? Even being part of this group, it's fun to belong to the movement, to belong to the team, to belong to Tanner Church, to belong, to have a sense of belonging. That's fun, isn't it? And it almost seems sometimes the bigger the group, the more fun it is. 70,000 fans, yeah, I'm part of this. But the truth is that while it feels good to be part of a crowd, what crowds always end up doing is diminishing who you are. As an individual, you just become a face in the crowd and no longer Brian or Valerie or Curtis. Just become a face, part of the mob. So what's interesting, an individual, you see, is, I believe, an individual, person, a man, before God, and by men I mean generic, everybody, we are created to stand before God, to love, to be loved, to create, you know, to excel, to commune. How much of that happens in a crowd? None, right? It's just majority rules kind of stuff. This was the case in Jeremiah's day too. It must have been and always has been, always will be kind of thing. The mentality of go along and get along and be a part, it was alive and well in Jeremiah's day. And the trouble is, as I mentioned before, is that crowds always gravitate towards foolishness. It may happen slowly, but it always happens. They gravitate toward foolishness. Unless there's someone to stand up and give direction. Now, Jeremiah knew in his day that God's people were made for so much more than what they were living. Right? And that was why it's almost as if he was beating his head against the wall, because he was telling them what to do. He was telling them, listen to God, obey God, and they just would not listen. He knew that there was so much more in store that they just weren't able to realize. They were a holy people, a called people, God's people. But they had deluded and diluted themselves and had become nothing special, really. Just another bump in the conquest of Nebuchadnezzar. Another bump in the road. Jeremiah was interested, along with God, with crafting a people for God. Crafting them. Building them. And the question came before Jeremiah, I think, that Eugene Peterson writes. It says, how can a people, and this is a question for us to answer here too, how can a people who are conditioned to a life of distraction and indulgence be moved to live at their best? What a question. Let me repeat it. How can a people who are conditioned to a life of distraction and indulgence be moved to live at their best? To be artists of the everyday, to plunge into life and not loiter on the fringes. What a question. I want to know the answer to that question. I want to know the answer. So what Jeremiah did on several occasions, and one of them we will look at today, was Jeremiah staged these little performances, these little public performance art pieces, you might call them, where he would painstakingly create an atmosphere, often very public, and do something that might be seen as foolish in order to prove a point. And it's one of these that we're going to look at today. Now, in other times, there's one that we talked about buying a field. Remember, we talked about him going in and buying the field and making sure all the documents were in order as the city, as the area is being totally destroyed and taken over? He was trying to teach something. Another time, God told him to go into the market and buy this nice garment And you can about imagine that Jeremiah made a display of that too, went into the market and haggled for half a day with the vendor, and everybody in town would have heard bits and pieces of this conversation. Why is Jeremiah buying this fancy thing? Then what did he do with it? He went and hid it in a rock. Hid it under a rock in a safe place, and then a long time later he went and got it, and what was wrong? It was soiled. What was he trying to teach then? God's people were special. They were fancy. They were made for special occasions, but they had said, we're going to do our thing first. They went and hid themselves away in mediocrity and worldliness, but when it was come time to be glorious, they were ruined. But this one includes inviting the Rechabites to a wine party. Yeah. Now, this was a peculiar people, and you don't get a lot of what's going on if you just read the scriptures. You have to do a little bit of extra digging, which makes it way more interesting, so let me give you some background information. There was a common belief that these Rechabites were sort of into asceticism, that is, that they just sort of deliberately lived a very hard life because it was spiritually simpler or easier. It reminded them of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and sort of kept them closer to God. That's one school of thought. But there's been some other studies about this people that sort of redefines them and says maybe they weren't just poor on purpose to be holy, but maybe, and in fact I think this one holds more weight, there's another study, another school of thought that says these were traveling metallurgists. Kind of like, a traveling band that would go from town to town, from place to place, where resources like ore and demand would take them, and they would make and fix spears and chariot wheels and swords. And they kept their art, their line of work, very close to them. There were trade secrets in those days of the highest order. So it was almost like a band of gypsies that were also very skilled. They held the patents. By the way, I think the guy that wrote the original study about that, his name was Frank S. Frick, which is a funny name, but if you want to read more, you can look him up. Traveling metallurgists, moving from place to place as their trade demanded, and their father, 250 years ago, the father of their tribe or whatever, had said, listen, live like this. Take no wine, build no houses, plant no fields, and this was, I don't know if God told him to say that or what, but it did. If they were metallurgists and they were, workers of metal that would travel around as their business, this would safeguard them and their trade secrets and their livelihood so that they would be successful forever for all of his posterity. So they obeyed this long-standing order from their patriarch. They didn't drink wine. They built no houses. They planted no vineyards. They planted no fields. And they had done relatively well. They'd obeyed. But when times got shaky and the armies started rolling in, they decided maybe we ought not to camp out in the fields. Let's go into this walled city. At least offers us a little protection. But when the Rechabites moved in, you would have noticed. Okay? Here comes this wandering nomad tribe into town. You can imagine if a tribe of nomads moved into Taner today, we would notice. Would we not? If we all lived and worked here, we would notice them visiting our businesses. We would notice them that they have their tents set up over there in the vacant lot. We'd notice that they were around. They were probably a lot different than the normal everyday people you'd see. They would have been noticed. So Jeremiah, in this public display, decides to invite them to a wine party. Now, everybody would have known that these guys didn't partake wine and go along with the sort of status quo. They would have been markedly different. But what does Jeremiah do? He finds God tells him to go there, but a very conspicuous place out in the open. Now, they went to a certain room, but the room was open. You could see into it, and it was right next to the room of the officials, the rulers and the high end of the temple people. They could watch and see what it was that was happening. And he comes, and in this hard time or whatever, he gets all these pitchers and drinking cups, and he invites these guys, who he knows don't drink wine, to a wine party. And he says, to life, let's toast, let's drink. In front of, remember, all these people are watching. He wanted everyone to see it, and they did. What did they do? Was it admirable or inadmirable? Now think about that, because in this culture, in this day, it would have been a slap in the face to their host to deny this luxurious gift in a luxurious place in front of all these people. Think about that for a minute. You know? They could have offended their host's generosity, defended the culture of the people that they were at, that were protecting them in the city. There's probably no harm in it, right? Just be realistic. You're being hosted in the city. It's under attack. Maybe just go with the flow. Be realistic. Common courtesy, after all, right? But no, they don't. They don't. They stand firm in what they know, because they know who they are. In fact, the command that came from their patriarch, the command that came from their fathers, had more weight in their lives and in their personal decision-making than did their relationship with Jeremiah, their friendship with their host, the friendship with the people in the temple, their relationship with the people of Jerusalem who are keeping them safe. They were willing to risk it all because they knew what they had been commanded and they knew who they were. They knew who they were. They said, no, we don't. And people always ask, if you could see one thing in history, like one time or whatever, what would it be? And there's a lot to want to see, but I think, just maybe I'm really crazy, but I think that this turning down of the gift of wine by the Rechabites might have been really interesting to see. Did they do it with grace? You know, with a smile, oh, blessed host, we must not. We're not allowed, we're not permitted. This is why. Did they do it with grace, or did they do it defensively? No way! Why'd you bring us here? I don't know. Interesting to think about, though, right? Probably with grace, I imagine. But it's interesting. Even with all the eyes on them, they knew who they were, and this wasn't it. They weren't permitted. Now, let me drill this into all of your brains right now. This is not about wine. This has nothing to do with the fact that they didn't drink alcohol. This is not what this scripture is about. It's not what this story is about. Jeremiah is telling, he's showing, he's making a production of a far deeper truth. A far deeper truth. This is about being human. This is about being God's. This is about all life and power and victory versus mediocrity and ease. This is about sonship. I am God's son versus I am one of the crowd. I'm nobody. I'm a ghost. Jeremiah was offering to those watching, it is possible to know who you are, know what you have been commanded, and to stand in it and be blessed for it. It's possible to stick to God, to stick to his commandments for your life. It's an admirable example. They did well. They did well. Something that's fascinating to me, back to the crowd, back to the stadium. What happens when, unlike maybe the last few things I've been to, what happens when we do see something truly awe-inspiring? When the crowd witnesses something historic, something almost superhuman, you know? It happens once in a while that a receiver will just leap into the air and make this crazy one-armed catch and fall into a pile of guys but still somehow hold on to the ball and everybody's just, right? Or you see that move that, your eyes couldn't even follow it. It was so good or so fast or so smooth. And you see something that's just, or maybe the championship of all championships, I don't know, a world record. What happens when we see something that's truly historic, truly humanity's, a great thing? Wow, that's amazing. Does it ever change anyone in the crowd? Really rarely. Really rare. Normally, we just observe and consume it. Oh, wow, I saw that. It's like eating a pretzel. Right? It's here, it's good, it tasted good, but now it's gone. Once in a while, though, church, once in a while, a person in the crowd, in those 70,000 fans, or whatever many, one person says, "That was amazing. I'm going to be like that. Ah, I'm going to be that. I don't know what made that guy do that, but I want to be like that. I see that. Whatever it takes, I'm going to chase that down." And they're changed forever. Course totally changed. No longer. See, that power doesn't come from the crowd. That comes from an individual that says, "I see, I'm going to become." Oftentimes, when we see greatness, the conditioning of the crowd makes us just take a step back and say, "Oh, that was really great. I'll never be that great." Doesn't it? We see an example of greatness and it makes us shrink when it ought to make us leap. We've become, I'm afraid, spectators and consumers. I will watch versus, I will become. I will become like that. Well, church, this morning I challenge you to stand like a Rechabite. We've witnessed something in this story. We've witnessed that it's possible through tremendous pressures, culturally and martial pressures, there was war brewing, to stand on what they knew to be true, what they knew to be right, regardless of whatever else anybody was saying. And because of that, God declares in verse 19, we didn't read it, but it's there. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall never lack a man to stand before me." That line was going to continue. That line was going to go on. Because they knew what was true and they were willing to stand on it. Church, let your Father tell you what is true and right, not the crowd. It only takes one voice, you know, to stop a mob. Proof? The sword and the stone. You ever seen that little Disney movie, The Sword and the Stone? You know that one, guys? You know what happens, right? Little Arthur in the, you know, you guys know the story of King Arthur, right? The sword and the stone. There was a, whoso pulleth out the sword from the stone will be king. Well, I don't know how the actual story goes because I regret that I've never read it. But I know how the little movie goes. In the little movie, see, little Arthur, who is Sir Kay's squire, he needs a sword because he left it and it's locked in the inn. He needs a sword, so he's just frantically looking. He sees this stone, he sees a sword in it, he pulls it out, this one will do, and he goes back. And they say, "Wait a second, this is the sword. Where did you get it, kid? Where did you get it?" And so they go and they take it and they put it back and they say, "Okay, whoever pulled it out, do it again." And it's stuck again. It won't come out. And the crowd's clamoring and everybody has an opinion, and then one guy in the film says, "Let the boy have a try." And the crowd stops and says, "Oh, yeah, okay, let's let the boy have a try. Hail, King Arthur. Long live the king." Sometimes it just takes one person to say, "No, that's not right. Not going to do it." For the others to follow. Let's be that one, church. Stand like a Rechabite. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have promised to teach us your word and to put it in our hearts, to speak to us what is true and what is everlasting and what gives life. Lord, we accept this as true. And we open our hearts, Lord, to hear your voice, to hear you tell us what is true, what's good, what gives life, what brings freedom. Speak to us, your church, O Lord. Speak to us in a way that we can hear. and help us have the strength to stand against the crowd, Lord, like the Rechabites. Help us, Lord, to live and stand firm in a way that brings you glory and brings your kingdom to this world. It's in your name that we ask these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.